The reading is on page 754 of your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 to 6. This is what the Lord says: Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being? Declares the Lord. These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a person, and whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood, and whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and they delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and will bring on them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight, and chose what displeases me. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your own people who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. Yet they will be put to shame. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve.
Kristen, thank you. In case you're wondering if I put a tie on because it's being live streamed, that is not the reason I have put a tie on. I'm going straight from here to preach at St. Paul's, Wokingham. Some of you will know St. Paul's, and I've been invited to preach there, which is a delight and a thrill. And I'm going straight on to preach there. And the dress code is somewhat different to our dress code. Phil's already prayed for us. Do have Isaiah 66 open in front of you. I wonder how you view the coronavirus outbreak. There's a wide spectrum in society that'll be represented here amongst us, I guess. From those who think that it seems to be disproportionate measures that are being put in place, that want life to carry on, albeit with some constraints. On the other end are those who are really fearful, anxious about infection, retreating in their homes and avoiding contact. Totally understandable if you're vulnerable, if you have health conditions that make you more susceptible to infection, or if you're elderly. Thousands, millions of words have been said, haven't they? Written, tweeted, posted, expressing these views. Some are sensational. 100 million will die in the next 5 years, I read. I think that's sensational. Maybe it's not. Some are unrealistic. Donald Trump saying we can beat this, as if the virus was a tap that could be turned off. Some of these words play into our insecurities. They make us stop and think about sober realities, like Boris's words that some of our loved ones will die. It does remind us that life is fragile. What can we say as people of faith into a context of fear? What words, not from man, not from the scientific and medical experts, but words from God? That is, words that will bring a biblical framework, a worldview shaped and formed by God's word that speak into our situation. In the flood of words and information that fills our devices and airwaves and internet, we can be overwhelmed, we can lose sight of God, the God, after all, who is the loving creator and sustainer of all life. The people of God to whom the prophet Isaiah wrote must have been overwhelmed by a disaster of a different kind, where they were uprooted from their homeland, taken captive for 70 years, only to return to a devastated land. How could they make sense of what was going on in their world? As we look at Isaiah 66, we're going to find it's a world away from our present world. And yet life is just as fragile, fears just as real. And we'll find words that would help them then that will help us now. This is where the Bible is such good news. It speaks into our context. For the God who spoke through the prophet Isaiah is the same God we hear today. He is the one true living God. The New Testament says this: for everything that was written in the past, that's referring to things like Isaiah, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, that is in the present, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. And the first word of hope today is this: God is in control. God is in control. What has thrown us most with coronavirus is that we are not in control. It's as if the rug has been pulled from under our feet. We're off balance. The rhythms of life have been thrown up in the air. We don't know if the children are going to be going to school. We don't know what the impact will be on our finances, on our economy, the holidays we've booked, the restrictions placed on us. The controls that we have experienced in life are gone, and that's destabilizing, it's unsettling, and for many, a great cause of anxiety. Chapter 66, this is what the Lord says: heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? The Lord is the great God of heaven and earth. He is on his throne, as it said. He's ruling and reigning now, this very moment, as he always has been, as he always will be. The greatness of God, we sang about it in the first song, great in might, great in majesty, in other words, great in power, great in glory, that is beyond our imagining. The God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, the God who spoke creation into being, who said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the God we thought about last week in Isaiah 65, who says, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. And in case we're wondering if such a future new creation is possible, verse 2 answers us, has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being. Maybe he's looking around, he's speaking about all creation, but he may be speaking about the temple in verse 1. The house you will build for me. The temple, the dwelling, symbolic dwelling place of God in the midst of his people, that had been destroyed as they went into exile. They returned to rebuild it. But the people were not to think that they could contain God. They could put him in a box, as it were, the temple box. How could he be confined within man-made walls? No, has my hand not made all these things in the first place? Because of God's judgment on the people of Israel, because they'd repeatedly rebelled against God and his ways, they had been forcibly removed from Babylon. And their view of God during that period was diminished, ineffective and powerless to help them in their troubles. And Isaiah reminds them how wrong they were. Your God is too small. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. It's as if God is just resting his foot gently on the earth. He is in control. Even in the most catastrophic event to have happened to the people of God, he is in control today over everything that happens, including coronavirus. He's Lord. He's ruling over sickness and disease and death. That was a word the people of God needed to hear then, and it is for us. Because our view of God can be too small as well. We bring him down to size and put him in a box. That's as if we can control him. In our arrogance and pride, we want God on our terms. And when he doesn't deliver what we want, well, then we desert him because he seems to be ineffective and powerless and doesn't do our bidding. A while ago, I was talking to a woman who said she prayed and prayed for a child. They'd served wholeheartedly in the church. They'd done all the right things by God, but he had not produced the child they'd hoped for and prayed for. What had they done to deserve this, she said to me. God owed them. See, what was going on was them on the throne, wanting to control God on their terms. and when they couldn't, they deserted him. But God hasn't deserted us, despite the way we often treat him. He left his throne in heaven. He humbled himself and entered our world, the mess and disease and death, to bring us home to be with him. He willingly laid down his life on the cross that we might be forgiven, so that death might be defeated, so that there might be no more weeping and crying, as we thought last week. Instead, a home of joy and peace and permanence. And the resurrection of Jesus answers us that this is no fantasy. He is in control. He is working his purposes out. He is on his throne. And one day all will see, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But what hope can I have that I will be welcomed into this new creation? What hope can I have after the way I've treated God? Can I possibly gain God's favour? What's going to matter with God? Well, the second thing I want to think about is this. There's one thing that matters to God. One thing that matters to God. I wonder if you can think about that. What is it that we look at and follow on Instagram and Facebook? Maybe it's the Love Island stars, the celebs, the royals, the music and movie stars. And what are we looking at and longing for as we look and follow them? Is it a slice of their glamorous life, a share of their wealth or their beauty? The time we spend on our devices tells us what really matters most to us. What matters to God? And that is important because what matters to him should matter to us, because it is a matter of life and death. Verse 2, these are the ones I look on with favour, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and those who tremble at my word. The humble are those who are not proud or boastful, not arrogant enough to think they're in control, not looking down at others, thinking they're better than them. They are those wanting to submit to the lordship of God, that he is the one in control. And the contrite in spirit, well, one translation has this, the lame in spirit. That is, they know they don't have a leg to stand on before God. They are helpless before him. They are attentive to God's word. They tremble. That's a sense of reverence and awe. They listen and obey. By contrast, Isaiah gives a picture of those who listen and do not obey. Those who have no reverence for God and his word. They do the religious things. Look with me at verse 3. Whoever sacrifices a bull, whoever offers a lamb, whoever makes a grain offering, whoever burns memorial incense. Those were all religious temple-related things. But God sees right through them. Their proud hearts were far from him. Verse 3, these things they do, he ends up saying, are an abomination to him. You've got the contrast between those who are humble and those who are proud. It's beautifully told by Jesus in the parable that he tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You may know it. They both go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stands confidently before God. God, I thank you that I'm not like others, robbers and evildoers, and that tax collector over there. I fast, I give generously. And then we read on. The tax collector, standing at a distance, couldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, by way of conclusion, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, will go home justified before God. This is the humble and contrite spoken of here in Isaiah, the one who God looks on and finds favour with. Well, if this is the one who God looks on and finds favour, how can I make sure I am this person, humble and contrite, and trembling at his word? I'd love us to think about that. Here's three suggestions for thinking how I can be this person. Firstly, recognize who we are before God. Recognize who we are before God. As the tax collector says, he is a sinner in need of mercy. He is needy because he sees he's on the wrong side of God. As we all are naturally, we have, like Israel, the people of God, turned away Isaiah is very clear on that. We have gone our own way. We have lived independently from him. But how do we know this? Well, God is the one who opens our eyes to this reality as we read his word. He shows us in here what we're really like. It is as if he's holding up a mirror to our souls. And if we're honest, it's not a pretty sight. It's very humbling because we want to think we are better than this. We're on the right side of God, that we're actually like the Pharisees, and God will be quite happy with us. First step in being those who God looks on with favour is recognising who we are before God. And that will mean, therefore, reading God's word regularly, because we quickly forget who we are. Without his word, we quickly forget God. And instead of listening to his voice, we listen to our own internal voice. Secondly, recognize who God is. Firstly, recognize who we are before God. Secondly, recognize who God is. He is our only hope. He is the one who can do what we cannot. Make us right, make us clean, make us pure. Isaiah says in chapter 1, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And this cleansing and restoration is possible through the suffering servant who we read of in the middle of Isaiah in chapter 53. We read this: he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Or as the New Testament puts it in summary, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I cannot save myself. I'm helpless. But God can and will, if I depend on him, trust him, put my weight on him. And like listening to God's word, I need to make this dependent a constant habit. How do we do that? Well, we do that in prayer, don't we? That's exercising the muscles of faith. That's showing our dependence. How do we start? Our Father in heaven. That's who we're speaking to. What does Jesus also tell us to pray? Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. To depend on God is to fear him, to recognize him to be the God who is on the throne in heaven. And then thirdly, to live for God. To recognize who we are before God, to recognize who God is, and then to live for God. This is how we can be sure that God will have favor on us. Here was where the people of God were failing. They were falling into ritual, as you read verses 3 and 4, going through the motions, imagining that they could find favor with God by what they did. But what they did, verse 4, he says that displeases him. Because like the Pharisees, it was religion at the expense of relationship. It was depending on what they did rather than on what God has done for them. And how easy we can mistake religion and ritual for relationship with God. The Apostle Paul speaks of it like this, as having a form of godliness, but denying its power. We can put on our Sunday mask. We can look as if we're sincere and serious about our faith in Jesus, yet be far from God, not hearing and heeding his word. Well, then there'll be consequences, as Isaiah spells out. Thirdly and briefly, choices have consequences. If we choose to lie to someone, then we shouldn't be surprised they won't trust us. If we choose to hurt someone, then we shouldn't be surprised when they break off a relationship with us. The choices we make in life have consequences. You reap what you sow. We know that. And this is true with God. He gives us a choice. Will we trust him? Will we walk in his paths? Will we follow him, be humble and contrite and tremble at his word? Or will we deny him and walk away and go our own way and ignore his word? Well, shockingly, he says here, the people of God, who should know better, went their own way. Verse 3, they have chosen their own way. They delight in their abominations. I imagine they thought there would be no consequences, that it was just a trifling matter, that God, after all, was forgiving and would turn a blind eye to their disobedience. But But it's not what it says here in verse 4. Just as they chose their own ways, see what he says, I also will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring on them what they dread. Over the past 5 years, here at Church of the Green and at Arborfield, we've been working through this great book of Isaiah. We've taken seasons where we've been in various chunks of it. And a constant refrain from chapter 1 has been that the Lord will repay his enemies all they deserve. Verse 6. That judgment is coming. He warns them repeatedly. It can't be missed. That their choices to go their own way will have consequences. And the harsh treatment he speaks of in verse 4 will be catastrophic. If you look across to verse 14, the end of there, his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He'll bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all people, and many will be those slain by the Lord. It doesn't make for comfortable reading. Yet alongside this, we find God being extraordinarily patient. He is slow to anger. He's delaying his coming again so that people who have walked their own way might turn around and turn back to God and humble themselves and so find favor and flourish and not perish. I wonder if they thought the judgment would never come so they could continue to deny and ignore God because there didn't appear to be any consequences of their choices. But God would honour the choices they made, as he will honour the choices we make. Choose to live without God, and he will honour that. We will have eternity without him. That is, without all that is good and right and just and lovely. All the blessings we enjoy now will be gone. And Jesus spoke in no less graphic language of the horrors of hell than Isaiah does in the very last sentence of this prophecy. So who will you choose? Will you choose yourself and your ways, or the Lord God and his ways? We've all actually made a choice. Wherever we're at today, we've made a choice. But is it the choice that God will look on with favour? If you realise you've been making the wrong choice, imagining that we could live in God's world without God, then you can choose a different way. And these words are here to encourage you and I to do this if we haven't already done so. And if we have done so and maybe wandered away from his ways, to come back to his ways. That's humbling because we have to admit we've made a wrong choice. We have to admit we're not in control. We're not Lord of our lives, but God is. And that is the great news of the gospel, in that God won't judge us now if we humble ourselves. He'll have mercy on us because of his great love for us, as the words in Ephesians spell out, these lovely words that tell us that we were naturally dead in our transgressions and sins. But then he comes on to say this in chapter 2, verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It is a wonderful picture of those who find favour with God because of God's goodness to us in Jesus Christ. And we're going to respond to his goodness. Do turn back to Psalm 95. And we're going to say these words together. Just as you're turning it up, have a look at this, because this is in the prayer book in the Church of England. This is regularly said, Psalm 95. But nearly always they stop at verse 7 when it's read publicly. And yet we need to read verse 7b onwards, because it reminds us to keep hearing his voice, not to harden our hearts. So you've got both the joy of salvation and the warning of judgment right alongside, which you find in every page of the Bible. But it's a wonderful expression of rejoicing in the Lord because of what he has done. And that's the note that Isaiah finishes on. Let's stand together and say the words of Psalm 95, page 602. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
Do stay